If you have your Bible, go to Psalm 92. And we're finishing out the summer with a couple of individual sermons. We spent the summer going through the book of Acts, and we haven't started a new series through the Psalms, but if you remember last week, if you were here with us, we went through Psalm 13, and Psalm 13 deals with this question of what do we do when we have extended periods of suffering and sadness, of lostness. I wanted to come back to the Psalms today, and I wanted to kind of hit a brighter topic today. You know, I said how last week part of what drove my thoughts on Psalm 13 was the fact that, you know, so much was happening, so many bad things in the world, and things going on at church that I felt a little bit lost. I wanted to come back to the Psalms and kind of hit a brighter topic. And what's interesting to me about the Psalms is the Psalms can address all different emotions. You know, a lot of times when we go into the Psalms, we immediately see just the negative things. We see someone crying out for help. We see someone who's in trouble. We see someone who feels lost and alone. We find someone who feels like their life is falling apart. But the Psalms also express positive emotion really well. You know, it doesn't just map on to the sadness that we have. It tells us that there is a joy that we experience in life also, and it shows us how to experience that joy in a very full way. And that's one of the things that makes the Psalm so amazing is not only does it give you a realistic expression of sorrow, it shows us how our joy, how our rejoicing is expressed in our faith also. And the Psalms show us that the range of emotions together make up the Christian life. That the Christian life isn't just about being happy all the time in a way that's fake, but it's sorrow also. And that the Christian life isn't just sorrows and difficulties, it's also joy and happiness and rejoicing. So today I wanted to go into Psalm 92, and this is a beautiful psalm. It's actually a psalm that the Israelites used in corporate worship. So it's a psalm that I think fits a lot of us. It can speak to us very directly in terms of our worship today. And as we do it, the psalm encourages God's people to rejoice, to praise. So as we go through this, there's actually four things that I want to point out. And just in case you think, boy, this is going to be like, you know, this much longer than a normal sermon, point four is actually going to be the shortest point you've ever heard in a sermon ever by me or anyone else. So you don't have to worry. It's not going to be extra long today. And I know you guys were worried, so it's not going to be that bad. This psalm points out first the need for joy, the lack of joy, the pursuit of joy, and then ultimately the result of joy. So those are the four things we're gonna talk about: the need for joy, the lack of joy, our pursuit of joy, and then the result. What results as we chase after joy like this? So first, the first thing that we see is the need for joy. Go into verse 1-4. And I want you to notice, especially verse 1 as I read this. The psalmist says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and of the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work, and at the work of your hands I sing for joy." Now, I want you to notice that in the very beginning, like I mentioned, we're told that this is a psalm that they used for congregational worship. It was a psalm that was used on Sabbath days, and it was used in Israel's worship. We don't know how often it was used, but it was one that was meant to be used like that. And we see that right in the title. It says, "A psalm, a song for the Sabbath." Now, it starts with this phrase, and it's an important phrase. It says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord." Now, if you listen to it carefully, if you notice, this is a psalm that's used in corporate worship, and the first thing it does is it reminds God's people to rejoice, to have joy. And you know, for Israel, sometime at different times, that was an important thing to remember. If you look at Israel's history all through the Old Testament, there were times where things were good, but usually most of the time things were bad. You know, most of the time when we look at Israel's history, they were under domination, they were under control of some other nation, they were in trouble, they were in distress, and even when things were good, the enemies were always all around them, they were always bearing down on them. And so imagine this, you know, imagine that you're an Israelite, and whether you're living in captivity away from Israel or whether you're living in Roman occupation, you come into the temple one day and Psalm 92 is the opening psalm that you read in the beginning of worship. And you hear those words, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praise to your name, O Most High." And what it would do to the church, what it would do to God's people, was it would remind them that in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of distress, in the midst of difficulty, to rejoice. And you know, for us, that's an important reminder too. You know, I think for most of us in this room, we're Asians. And sometimes joy is a really hard thing for us to express, right? I mean, usually for Asians, we can be serious. Serious is easy for us. You know, sad is easy for us also. Sometimes joy is a little bit harder emotion to express. And I think especially with so many things that have been going on, sometimes we forget that there is joy, even in the midst of hard things going on. But I want you to think about this and realize this. The psalmist isn't commanding God's people to rejoice. This isn't a command. He's not saying you must. But what he's doing is he's reminding God's people that there are always reasons to rejoice. There's always reasons to take joy. And we'll talk about what some of those reasons are. But I do want to, you know, I think it's important for us. I think at times we need to be reminded to rejoice. We need to be reminded, you know, to take joy. Again, like I said, the people of Israel went through a lot of difficulties, a lot of suffering. They were under Roman rule. They were in captivity for long periods of time. And in the midst of that, the psalmist says, it is good to give thanks. You know, he reminds them that they can take joy even in the midst of that. For us, life can have periods of extended suffering and difficulty and sadness and lostness. And you know, if you're not careful, those extended periods of sadness and distress and sorrow will drain you. And you know, not only will it drain you, it'll drain the people around you too. You ever noticed how that happens? Like if you're not in a good mood, it affects other people. If you go through a period where it's extended sorrow and suffering, where your head's always down and you're always thinking about the worst that's going to happen or the worst that is happening, it doesn't just drain you. It doesn't just suck the spiritual life out of you. It drains the people around you too. And eventually, they don't want to talk about it anymore. They don't want to hear about it anymore because they're weary. There is a sense in which we need joy or else we can drown in our sorrows. We can be consumed with the bad things that are going on around us. And so the psalmist starts out and he says, he reminds us, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. It is good to sing praises to his name. So that's the first thing we see, is we see the fact that we need joy, that we can't simply wallow in sadness and sorrow, and that there's something necessary, something good, something important about rejoicing. Second thing we see in the psalm is we see the lack of joy. We see the fact that there isn't joy going on. Let me read verses 1 through 4 again, and we'll kind of walk through this. It says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to his name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. Now, there's a question that I want to ask, and verses 1 through 4 kind of begin to answer it. But the question is this. We need joy. You know, joy is an important part of life, and in times where things are hard, we need to rejoice. We need to express joy. The question is, why don't we? You know, why don't we have joy in the midst of those things happening? And there's a few different reasons that I wanted to walk through. One of the reasons that we give for why we don't rejoice, why we don't have joy in certain times, certain seasons of life, is we say, because life doesn't allow it. In other words, what we say is I can't rejoice because my situation is too bad. My life, the things that I'm dealing with, don't allow me to find any joy, to find any peace, to find any reason to rejoice. And that's a very honest answer. You know, a lot of, there's a problem with it though, and I'll explain what the problem is, but it's a very real answer. The problem, the truth with that answer is it locates joy in the situation that we find ourselves in life. In other words, my situation in life determines whether I am happy or sad. My situation in life, what's happening to me right now, determines whether I am rejoicing or whether I am not rejoicing. And that's a very real way people deal with life. For most people, joy and rejoicing happens when things are good. That's not the way the Bible portrays this issue of rejoicing. No, like I said, this is a psalm that was used in corporate worship, and there were times where Israel was going through massive problems, where they were in captivity, where they weren't living in their own homes, they weren't living in their own countries, where they were living under Roman rule, where they felt like they were being oppressed and pushed down. And yet God, through the psalmist, can say, rejoice. How? How can people rejoice when things are bad? Well, because, and we'll see this through this point, is because God doesn't equate the things going on in our life right now with our ability to rejoice. But that's the answer we give. Why don't we rejoice? Why aren't we happy? Well, because things aren't good in life. And the psalmist never equates the two. He never equates joy with the things that are happening right now in our lives. Matter of fact, the Bible says those things really aren't as connected as we think. So we have to answer that question, why don't we have joy? Here's an answer, and I think this is starting to get us to the right place. I think one of the reasons why we don't have joy is because we look for it in the wrong things. We look for it in the particular situation that we're going through. We look for it in different things that are going on in our lives. And when we do that, joy becomes fleeting or it becomes superficial. Now, let me show you what that means and what that looks like, and maybe you've experienced this. For a lot of people, joy is rooted in accomplishment. Right? So people have set goals in their career, in their personal life, and to them, joy means reaching that accomplishment. If I can get there, if I can reach that accomplishment, if I can do that thing, then I'll be happy about that. Right? So people set goals in their workplace and say, if I can climb the ladder and get to this point, then I can rejoice, then I can find joy, then I can be happy in life. Or they say, if I can just have this in my personal life, if I could just get married, or if we could just have kids, or if I could just get to a point where financially we're set and we don't have to worry about money, then I can rejoice, then I can be happy, then things are going well. Well, there's a problem with that. And a problem with that is this: when you root your joy in something like that, in the wrong thing, then joy becomes fleeting and it becomes superficial. You get to that accomplishment and you fulfill it, but guess what happens? You feel joy for a little bit, but it dissipates, doesn't it? Because all of a sudden you think of the next accomplishment that the next thing will make you even happier, and you're not going to be happy until you get that. And then when you get that, you're happy for a little while, but then you imagine the next thing and how much more happy it'll make you, and the happiness dissipates because now you see, I want that instead, and then you go after that. And eventually you can't reach it. And so joy becomes this very fleeting proposition. You experience it in little moments, but you can never grab onto it. The best example I always use for this, that's a very real thing that people experience in life. But the best example I can give is that's what we see with athletes all the time, don't we? They say in the beginning of the season, our goal as a team is to win the Super Bowl. They get to the Super Bowl, they win it, and what do they say? They say, I'm so happy, the confetti's falling down. And then a week later, I want to win another one. And it's gone. It's completely gone. The joy that they experienced, the euphoria that they experienced in the stadium, everyone, the confetti raining down, people chanting the team's name, the adulation is fleeting. Why? Because their joy is in the wrong thing. When you place your joy in an accomplishment, it never lasts. Another wrong thing that you can place your joy in is you can place it in a relationship. You can say, I will be happy or things in my life will go right when this relationship is right. And for some of us, that relationship is relationship with our parents. If I could just do this and my parents would be pleased with me. For other people, it's a relationship that's not there. It's, when I get married, then things will be, then I can be happy, then I can rest, then things will be well. And it never works that way, does it? You get into medical school and your parents gush about, you know, the fact that you got into medical school. You become the kid that, you know, that everyone says, oh, do you know such and such's parents? So you went to medical school. And you know what? It doesn't bring joy. You're happy for that moment when your parents say, we're proud of you. But then that dissipates, doesn't it? Or else they never say that. And you're always chasing that. You think that this thing that you do is going to get them to say it, and they don't say it, and you can't get it. Or you imbue that in your marriage. You say, if I could just meet the right person, then everything will go right. You meet the person, you get married, and what do you say? Must have married the wrong person. You know, it's not the way I thought it was. You see, that's what happens when you attach joy, when you place it in the wrong thing, is all of a sudden your joy becomes fleeting, it becomes superficial. It doesn't do what you think it's going to do. Life doesn't feel right. Things don't seem to be working better. And there's another part of the answer, and this one we directly find here. The other part of the answer of why we don't have it, why we don't have the joy that Psalm 92 talks about is this. The other part of the answer is that the reason we don't have joy is because we're too focused on ourselves, on our own lives. I want you to go back to verse 2, and then I want you to jump to verse 4 with me, and I want you to listen to what the psalmist says is the reason for his joy. Actually, let me read the whole thing, but I want you to pay attention to 2 and 4. He says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, and listen to this, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. If you were to ask the psalmist why he's happy, if you were to ask him why he's rejoicing, he wouldn't say, oh, because my parents are pleased in me. I applied to medical school, I got in, and now everything's right. He wouldn't say that. He wouldn't say, oh, because, you know, in my job, this is really the pinnacle of the career, and I worked my way up, and I spent the extra nights and the extra hours, and I finally made it. Life is good. No, he wouldn't say that either. If you were to ask the psalmist why he can rejoice, why he is rejoicing, he would say exactly this. He would say, because I know God's steadfast love for me. Because I see the things that God is doing. In other words, the reason why we don't have joy, or as much of it as we think we should have, or as the Bible says we do have, is because we spend far too much time thinking about ourselves and far too little time thinking about God and what God is doing. The psalmist roots his joy in God and the work that God has done, the work that God is doing. Let me ask you to do a little experiment with me. I want you to think really quickly about a time in your life where you were discouraged, where you were sad, where you felt lost or alone, where you felt like, you know, things were just crummy all the way around. And in the midst of that sorrow, what did you spend your time thinking about? Now, I think if all of us took a few minutes, and I want you to take a second to do this, I think if all of us were honest about it, we could say that essentially, like, in those times where things were really bad, where we were discouraged, sad, lost, we spent most of our time thinking about ourselves. You know, our life, our problems, our situation, you know, in those times we've sat around thinking, gosh, what can I do to fix this? Or why is this a problem? Or why is this happening to me? But if you notice, all of the thoughts were bent on ourselves. And, you know, the worst part about that is that we couldn't stop thinking about ourselves, could we? You know, when you get into situations like that where you're in periods of distress and sorrow and aloneness and your thoughts turn to yourself and you begin to wallow in them, thinking about yourself doesn't make things better, does it? It makes things worse. Matter of fact, when we find ourselves thinking so much about ourselves and feeling this sense of depression and sorrow, all of us know what we have to do. Do you know what we have to do? We have to find a way to distract ourselves so that we stop thinking about ourselves. So some people do it through food, right? When people are really sad, what do? They pull out the ice cream, and when I'm eating ice cream, I'm not thinking about myself, right? I'm just enjoying ice cream. Or they turn on the TV. Now, why does TV seem to alleviate sorrow when we're, you know, in the midst of it? Because when we're watching, we're not thinking about ourselves. Or some people throw themselves into exercise. Not me, but some people throw themselves into exercise. You know, something, life is going bad, and they jump on the treadmill. And in the midst of doing that, why do they do that? Because, you know, are they thinking about the fact that a better body will make their life work? No, they're distracting themselves. If you notice, the psalmist understands what's going on. He understands the joy comes, you know, from thinking about God, thinking about the work that God is doing. And in the midst of our sorrow, in the midst of our difficulty, you know, we root our joy in God. We imagine, we remember the things that he's doing, we remember the work that he is doing, and it begins to alleviate the sorrow that we feel. That's absolutely true. I mean, when things are going bad in your life, when you bring God into the picture and you imagine the fact that God is still working through all these bad things that are happening to you, it does alleviate the sorrow. It does take away the edge of the pain and the bitterness that you might feel. You imagine God there shaping and directing things even when they're bad, and it does take away, you know, that depression. And you begin to see things in a new way. You begin to feel hope in the midst of a bad situation. You even begin to feel encouraged and blessed that God is going to walk with you and that he's going to work even in a bad situation like that. And you know, it doesn't surprise me, because when you're in a time of sorrow and you're thinking only about yourself, it makes sense that you become sadder, because your world, when you're thinking about life and your world at that moment, you're thinking about a life and a world without God. And that's always sad. That's always sad. Life without God in the picture is always sad. The minute you bring God into the picture, even in sorrowful times, there's hope and there can be joy. But that's kind of what's taking place. That's, matter of fact, that's one of the reasons why one of the psalms that people go to again and again in times of sorrow and difficulty, Psalm 23. Do you know why? It's not just because it's about sheep and green grass, and sheep and green grass make us feel good. Green grass, I think, makes most people feel good. I don't think there's a lot of people that see green grass that go, "Yeah, that's disgusting." Unless you're a dad who has to cut green grass, then it's a problem. But I think for most people, you know, green grass is a nice thing. But that's not what makes Psalm 23 so powerful. Psalm 23 is powerful because it says, "There is a God, there is a shepherd who sits over you. And the shepherd directs your life perfectly. He knows when you need to eat. He knows when you need to sleep. He knows when you need to go, and he will go with you wherever you go." That's why it's so powerful. It reminds us that in all of our problems, God is in the picture, not out of the picture. But whenever you think about yourself and your life and God is not a part of that, it will always make you sad. It will always make you sorrowful. But when you bring God into the picture, you begin to feel joy again. The third thing that the psalm tells us about, or it encourages us to do, is it tells us about the pursuit of joy. Let me read verses 5 through 9. And the psalmist says this. He says, "How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand, that though the wicked sprout like grass, and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on a high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered." So basically, if you notice, in verses 5 through 9, the psalmist is basically saying this. He's saying, the thing that makes me happy, even in the midst of really terrible things, is I know, God, that you are in control and that you will make things good, right? That's kind of the end of those verses that we read. He said that, you know, the stupid man doesn't know that, you know, that that God is going to win, that essentially, you know, God is going to defeat enemies, that God is going to make things right, that God is going to make things good. Now, the part that I want you to see, though, is if you go into verse 5, he says, how great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. Deep's a very, very interesting word to use, because what he's saying here is he's saying essentially that God has these thoughts or these plans or these things in his heart that aren't easy to ascertain. Right? I mean, that's what it means when he says God's thoughts are deep. Right? He's saying there are things about God or about what God wants to do or about who God is that are more difficult to know than other things. You know, God just isn't surface where he's this very basic characteristics. There are things that are very deep about God. And then he goes on to use this idea of someone who's stupid, someone who's a fool, who doesn't understand this. He says the stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this. So he's saying that there are some people who either can't or don't want to understand. They're either stupid or they're foolish, that they don't go deeper down to understand the deep things of God. All they do is they understand these very superficial things, but they're fools, right? I mean, that's what the psalmist is saying. And essentially what he's telling us first to pursue joy. The joy isn't just something that happens, but he tells us how to pursue joy. He says the way you pursue joy in your life isn't by seeking fun or seeking pleasure or doing things you enjoy. The way you seek joy, deep joy, joy that will last, the pursuit of joy is the task of knowing God better. And I know that's not really sexy. You know, basically you hear it and you go, yeah, you're telling us to study the Bible more. Well, that's part of it. What the psalmist is saying is the pursuit of joy is the pursuit of knowing God better. And, you know, we do it in a lot of different ways. We can do it through reading God's word. We can do it through prayer. We can do it through meditation. We can do it through fellowship, through worship, through service. We can do it through missions. And each one of those uniquely helps us to know God better. The pursuit of joy isn't just reading the Bible more, even though that's a part of it probably. The pursuit of joy is doing all these different things in the Christian life that uniquely help us to know and love God better. Let me give you an example. For those of you who don't know, John and his family, his daughters, go on a mission trip each year. Just came back recently, and John, we're going to have John come up and share with us about his mission trip. I got a chance to ask him a little bit. But I've been on a few mission trips myself, And I think John would agree with me. I think for most of you who've been on mission trips, you would agree with me that when you go on missions isn't the same thing as reading the Bible. When you go on missions, you learn things that are very unique, that you might have seen in the Bible, but you couldn't truly learn unless you went on missions. So for instance, you know, I've been on missions a couple different times. And I know for me personally, you know, when I've been out on the mission field, I've experienced the spiritual need in the world better. I've also experienced God's love and compassion and care, love for the world in a different way. That missions taught me things that I could not learn through Bible study. And I think most of you would agree with me about that. I remember that's one of the reasons why in my first ministry, we made it a point that we would take as many different college and high school kids as possible to the mission field. Because there's certain things that you learn about God through missions that you cannot learn or you will not learn in its depth through simply reading the Bible. And that's true for a lot of different things in the Christian life. Now, that's true about service. If you've never served in a church, if you've never given yourself to serve other people in a purposeful way, there are things that you cannot and you will not and you do not understand about service, about love, about kindness, about faithfulness from simply reading the Bible. When you actually use your life to serve other people, you learn about the joy of serving. You also learn about the difficulty of serving. And in those things, you begin to see how hard it was for God to serve us. You begin to see that sometimes you serve people who are rebellious. You serve people who don't appreciate it. You serve people who look down on you even because of it. And then when you go into the Bible and you read about Jesus serving us, it makes more sense. There are things in the Christian life that teach us about God in ways that are absolutely unique. And you see, what the psalmist is saying is he's saying that for you and I, we are to pursue joy. We are to spend our lives searching out and finding avenues to know God better, to know the deeper thoughts, to understand his heart better. And the more we do, the better we understand him, the more we love him. And that joy grows. You know, that's one of the reasons why every once in a while in our church, we have these little calls where we ask people to serve, or, you know, if you want to serve with handing out bulletins, you want to serve with meals or those types of things. We're not just asking you to fill a position. Part of it is there's certain things you learn about God through doing those things. You learn about God through standing in the back and handing out bulletins. Sounds silly, but you do. You begin to learn what it means to greet people, what kindness means, how much it affects someone who comes into a church for a first time. You begin to pray for people more. You begin to care about someone who comes into the church not knowing anyone, wanting to be someone who can befriend, to make the church a warm place. You know, you learn those things not just simply through reading the Bible and seeing that those things are true. You learn them because you do them, and in doing them, you see them happen. That's one of the reasons why we worship together too. The Christian life isn't just reading the Bible, or else we would never have to meet. We could stay in our own houses. We could call each other and just say, hey, what did you learn about the Bible today? Yeah, I learned that too. Or, oh, wow, I never knew that. Let me tell you something. There are things about singing and worshiping that teach us about God, about his love and faithfulness, about his wrath, about his mercy, about his kindness to people, about community, about a God who is triune, who has relationship from the very beginning. There are things about worship that teach us uniquely things that we cannot learn simply from reading the Bible. But if you notice, the psalmist calls us to pursue. He says, how great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man can't know, the fool cannot understand, but those who do. And when you become someone who pursues joy, you still go through hardships, you still go through difficulties. But even in the midst of difficulties, there is still joy. Even in the midst of the hardest things you can face in life, there is hope. And again, that's one of the reasons why for the early believers, they were able to sing even in the midst of death. Because their eyes were fixed on him. Because they pursued joy in the things that they were doing. That's one of the beautiful things. You can, you know, if you spend your life doing that, even in the worst times, you'll find comfort. Even today, you know, even as we worship today, there are unique things that you can learn about God today through our worship service that are meant to bring you joy, that as you see them, as you understand them, as you believe them, they bring you joy. I will tell you, there's a problem with that. When we talk about Bible study, when we talk about worship, when we talk about missions and service and fellowship, I'll tell you, here's the problem. The problem is this. The moment you see any of those as responsibilities, responsibility will kill joy. Isn't that the way it works? Right? If you take your Bible reading is meant to be joy. It's meant to be a time in which you genuinely come to know God and love him more. The minute it becomes a responsibility, it kills joy. Right? Immediately you go, oh man, I can't believe I have to do this morning. I'm so busy. I have so many things to do. God, what are you doing? Right? Kills joy. Same thing for church, doesn't it? Wonderful when we kind of say, wow, you know, I can't wait to go to church because when I go to church, I can fellowship with God's people. I can come to love and know him more. Lord, I'm excited to sing songs. I'm looking forward to everything that's coming. What happens the minute you say, it's a responsibility? kills joy, doesn't it? You go, man, I have so much this weekend, Lord. Do I really need to go this Sunday? And even though you come, it's not joy at all, is it? You're thinking about everything else you have to do. If you go on a missions trip and it's a responsibility, kills joy. Anything that you do that is meant to bring you joy, the minute you make it a responsibility, it'll squash all the joy in it. And so that is a danger, just to let you know. That is a danger, deep danger. And you guys know exactly that's how it works. The minute it becomes a responsibility, the minute you think it's a responsibility, kills joy. So what do? You have to realize that the things that you think are responsibilities are actually opportunities. That everything that God puts in your path is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to know God better, and it's an opportunity to love him more. This morning, God gave you an opportunity. And the opportunity was to come in and to be a part of something that could potentially change your life. If you see it as a responsibility, it kills joy. If you see it as an opportunity, it fills you with joy. And so that's one of the shifts that I hope we all begin to make in our lives, is not to see the Christian life as responsibility, but to see it as opportunity. And the gospel says it is. The gospel says you don't deserve anything. The gospel says you deserve to be condemned and cast down. You don't deserve to be in God's presence. You don't deserve to be in God's word. You don't deserve to know anything. But by God's grace, by his incredible mercy, he has brought you in and he is changing you. And because he's done that, all of life is an opportunity. And when life is an opportunity, our joy increases. Okay, we're going to end with one more thing, and I promise this is the shortest thing that you've ever heard from a pastor in terms of an actual point within a sermon. But I want you to show, I want you to see what the result of joy is, and it's because we can't deal with the psalm without talking about that. If you go into verse 10, the psalmist says, "But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Basically, here's what the psalmist is saying at the end. Is he saying, if you pursue joy in your life, if you spend your life pursuing joy, then it will make your life better. And there's specific parts to it. In verse 10, he says, he uses this idea of horn. He says, the Lord has lifted up my horn. What he means is a horn was a symbol of strength or power. So he's saying, God has made me strong. Verse 12, he says, God is making me flourish. Verse 14 says, God has made me fruitful. If you notice, what the psalmist is saying is, if we pursue joy, if we pursue spiritual joy, we will experience strength, we will experience flourishing, we will experience fruitfulness. If you live your life both pursuing joy and out of joy, then I guarantee you that you will live a radiant life, a life full of Christ. You know, the joy that you have in your heart as a believer, if it exudes to the outside, then your life, the life that you live in front of Christians, non-Christians, your family, your friends, all those around you, your life will exude life and light to other people. If your Christian life is about being introspective and sad and sorrowful, it won't. You can be a good person, you can do a lot of good things, but people won't be drawn to it. But if there is a true joy underneath all the things that you experience, if there is a true joy that girds you in the midst of sorrows and difficulties, then when you live your life, it will exude life and light. It's the shortest point you ever heard, right? So let me just say a couple things as we close. You know, there's actually one problem I need to deal with as we close, and that's verse 11. Verse 11 says, "My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears heard the doom of my evil assailants." Psalm 92, verse 11 makes it seem like when we pursue joy, all the right things will happen. God will make things right. He will topple our enemies. The things that we're worried about will be fixed, and everything will be good. And in the midst of that, then we can truly rejoice because God has made us strong, and God has made us flourish, made us to flourish. But life isn't like that, is it? Sometimes we go through bad things, and we place our hope and our trust in Christ, and things get worse. And we place our hope in Christ again, we trust him, we experience joy, but our enemies aren't defeated. Things still keep going the way that they are. And so the question is, what do we do then? Well, the thing I want to remind you of is first of all, the fact that in the Psalms and in the Proverbs, there are things that we see that look like promises that aren't promises necessarily. In general, when you pursue God, things are going to work out, but not always. And we see that through church history. There's been plenty of people who have trusted God, placed their heart on God, pursued joy, and who've lost their lives, died horrible deaths. Their enemies have trampled on them. That might not make you feel better, but the part that does give us hope and the part that does remind us is even Jesus faced that. That Jesus, the one who was truly joyful, the one who had, you know, all understanding, perfect understanding of the deep thoughts of God, who understood the plans of God, still died. And he died a horrific death. The amazing thing is, and the thing that we need to hold on to, is in the midst of that, there was still a joy that undergirded all that Jesus faced. Matter of fact, I want to end with this. If you can turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 is one of those, verses 1 and 2 are one of these verses that for a long time as a young Christian, really kind of, like, I didn't know what to do with it. I read it, and I understood it to a small degree, but I never understood it deeply until much later. But I want you to listen to this. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, the writer says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Here's the important part. You know, let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, looking to Jesus, right, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I used to read this and go, does this mean that Jesus was happy on the cross? Does that mean that he was strung up going, boy, this is painful, but I'm enjoying this? No. But it meant this. It meant that the one thing that pushed away the sorrow that he felt, the one thing that pushed away the shame that he felt, the one thing that helped him to endure was the joy. What is the joy? For Jesus, the joy was us. It was the joy of knowing that what he was doing, all of that would eventually win us back. And for you and I, in the midst of things being wrong and things getting worse, the only thing that will push away the shame, that will push away and give us the endurance to deal with it, the only thing that will is knowing that we were his joy. When you know that you are Jesus' joy, then you will endure whatever it is that goes on in your life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that there is a joy that is deeper than temporal happiness. There is a joy that sits underneath the surface, that can be lasting and long, that can undergird times of suffering and difficulty and sorrows. And Lord, for all of us, we pray for that. We ask for that. We know that we need that because the joy that we experience is so fleeting. So Lord, first, help us to understand what the problem is. That the problem is that we spend far too much time thinking about ourselves and far too little thinking about you. Our thoughts about ourselves drive us into deeper depression, deeper sorrow, deeper anguish. But the moment we bring you into the picture, everything lightens back up. Light shines. And Lord, our hearts feel light again. So Father, teach us to pursue joy, to find joy in our reading of Scripture, to find joy in our experience of worship, to find joy in our fellowship, to find joy in the work, the service that we do, to find joy in all these different Christian avenues. And help us to see them as wonderful opportunities. Lord, we thank you that there is a joy that is deeper than sorrow, and that ultimately that joy comes from Christ, because he endured the cross, despised its shame, Lord, to win us. So, Father, when we are at our lowest point, may we remember that you experienced true joy even in the midst of deep pain. And Lord, may that buoy us, may that strengthen us, and may that bring us joy, knowing that we were yours. Thank you again for this wonderful sense of the gospel. Gospel that doesn't just convict us of sin, but the gospel that brings us true joy, knowing that God himself came not just to save us, but to love us. And we pray that this joy lasts. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.